right, let's look at the sixth psalm, Psalm 6, as we continue. To seek enlargement of our hearts in these great inspired words of David. Let me read the psalm and then we'll go back and make a few comments. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. This psalm is one of the seven, what is called the penitential psalms. That's the psalm of the penitent, or the psalms or words that express repentance. The other six are Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Spurgeon says its language well becomes the lips of a penitent. The title, as we look at the title again, to the chief musician on Niganoth, or upon string instruments, Sheminith, which seems to be or refer to the eighth or octave, some reference this to the bass, or to the tenor note, or key. Mr. Spurgeon said, we're not able to understand these old musical terms, and even the term Selah that we read so often at the end of a verse or end of a section in the psalm. He said the term Selah still remains untranslated. But he said this, however, should not be difficulty, or should be no difficulty, in our way. He said we probably lose but very little by our ignorance of them. The division of the psalm again comes, as so many of these short psalms do, in two parts. First of all, we see the plea of one in great distress. And he is in distress here. You ever been in distress? You ever been out of distress? Most of God's people, the question would be more ample if we said, have you ever been out of distress? Yes, we're out, but we're in. And so we can identify with this, with these words, with the language here. So there's the plea of one in great distress, and then in the second part, there's the delivered expressing his confidence in the God that he's prayed to. This is divided verse 1 through 7 and then 8 through 10. So let's look at it in that division for a little while tonight. First of all, the plea. Oh, what a plea that we have here. Plea. Verse 1 through 7. As to deserving this, I want you to note he seems to express whatever this chastisement is, whatever the affliction that's been brought upon him, he seems to express a deservingness of this. He didn't say, O Lord, rebuke me not period. He said, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. He did not say, chastise me not, period, but chastise me not in thy hot displeasure. You know, I may not want it, but I need chastisement. You know, our children don't want it, but they need to be chastised. They must be chastised. A child that's never chastised, never corrected, and that's what chastisement is, a child that's never corrected is bound for trouble, deep trouble, sore trouble. And the mother and the dad that refuses to chastise, that is, correct the children, are setting them up, themselves up, for great, great heartache. I mean, chastising is tough. It's tough to correct those little ones that you love so dearly, that have such a soft place in your heart. I think that's the reason we must have our children while we're young. The older you get, the softer the heart is. That's right. That's right. Occasionally, I just have to leave the area when these little ones are being chastised by their dad or their mom. Just go on off and get away from them. Because it grieves my heart. It hurts me. But it must be. And God must chastise His children. We must be corrected. Where in the world would we be today if the Lord had not corrected us? And it's not something that we desire, but it's something that we need. There's a necessity in it. And David felt in some way he needed rebuke. And that it must come. If not for condemnation, for conviction and sanctification. And so he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. I know I must have it. I know I must be rebuked. But rebuke me not in thine anger. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. He said this in another place. And that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. Well, that's a good attitude, isn't it? And that's an attitude of a child of God. That's an attitude of one that knows grace. One that doesn't know grace. One that's putting on the front. One that's playing the part of a hypocrite. Can never experimentally feel that language there. And express that language. I know, he said, I say in another place, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. You know, a person that fusses with God and grumbles against God and murmurs against God, that person fits the character and the tenor and the attitude and the spirit of those murmuring, grumbling, mixed multitude that came up out of Egypt under Moses in the wilderness. And what did God do with them? Oh, they were His professed people, but what did God do with them? Well, after a while, His long-suffering came to an end, and He cut them off in His wrath. And they perished in the wilderness. But David said, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right, and that Thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. He wouldn't be faithful to us if He didn't straighten us out, if He didn't correct us. He said in another place, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. It is good for me. You know, I remember occasionally after having to correct my children when they were young, many, many times really, they didn't say it was good for me, but they had an attitude that expressed that after they were corrected. There was peace, there was serenity, amiableness in their spirit. And they loved their father, their mother, with greater love after they were corrected. In that case with us, after God has corrected us, after He has purged us of the dross, do not we express our love in a greater way? We feel it in a greater way, don't we? So he said, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. He said in another place, before I was afflicted. And listen to this. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. And that's what affliction does. It brings us back to the word of God. It brings us back to honor him, to keep his word, to appreciate his word, to learn his statutes. So therefore, in this psalm here, he does not ask that the rebuke be totally withheld. He knows it's good for him. He knows that he needs this. He might lose the blessing if it's totally withheld. Have you ever really appreciated the rebuke of God? I mean, have you ever, when it was all over with, you really, really rejoiced that God did correct you? You saw how needful the correction was, and oh, how blessed it was to be in fellowship with him once again, to rejoice in him and his presence. And you wouldn't have taken anything in the world for the rebuke or the chastisement after it accomplished its designed end, would you? Well, that's what David seems to be saying here. He wouldn't want this thing withheld absolutely for nothing in this world. He might lose the blessing. I don't want to lose the blessing, do you? I want the blessing of the Lord. But he prays, rebuke me not in thy anger. Oh, yes. It's good if we be reminded of our sin. Jeremiah prayed, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. And that's what David has in mind. He knows the severity of God. And any man that's been brought under conviction of the Holy God and been brought face to face with him, the reality of his absolute, his infinite detestation and hatred, abhorrence of sin. And I believe we come to see that somewhat in our conviction, don't you? Matter of fact, I believe that's what repentance and confession of sin is all about. We come over on God's side to see this thing as God sees it, taking sides with God against ourselves and confessing that thing in the light of God's abhorrence of it. So Jeremiah prayed, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Oh, we know what he could do if he did not withhold the full brunt of his wrath against sin. Then you'll notice this. Note, he said, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Rebuke me not in your anger, and chasten me not. Don't correct me in your hot displeasure. I thought about this, boy, and you talking about being raked over the coals for my past and some of the times in which I corrected my children. I very seldom corrected them except it was in the heat of my anger and the hot displeasure. And that's not right. That's not good. That's just not good. And thank God, God doesn't correct us like we correct our children so often, does he? He doesn't. He doesn't do it in anger. He doesn't do it in hot displeasure. So he says, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. I know that I must be chastened. That's what he's saying. I'm yet in the state of training. I must be chastened. And we all are. We're children. We're children of God. We're growing children. We haven't reached the age of maturity yet. And there's correction all the way. There's correction as we're brought into the image of his Son. And so I must be chastened. That's what he's saying here. I must be corrected. I'm still in a state of training. But when you correct, don't do it in anger. Don't do it in your hot displeasure. You know, there is a sweetness in chastisement. You know that? There is. There's a blessed sweetness in that being chastened of the Lord brings the blessing of assurance that we are his children. Look over here at Hebrews chapter 12 just a minute. Look at verse 5 through 8. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That is, don't despair when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord, what did he say there, loveth? You see the sweetness there? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. How many times have you tried to convince your child that that his chastening was because you loved him? They can't get it, can they? They just don't see it. They think if you really love them, you just let them go. No, if you love them, you correct them. That's the manifestation of the love and concern that you have for them. You don't want to let them go, because letting them go may so often run them into total destruction. And that's the way the Lord is. He doesn't let us go. He chastens us because He loves us. Notice this. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth how many sons? Every son. Every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. I think sometimes this is one of the distinguishing factors in that of the true children of God and those who are just mere professors of God. And those who profess the name of God, if they come into the assembly, they're going to be put into the bed of affliction. If they abide, pretty well manifest them to be children of God. If they don't, if they cop out, kick out, but we're manifesting to be false professors. So he says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with your son as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all, that is all God's children are, partakers, then ye are bastards, you're illegitimate, and not sons. This has been one of the greatest evidence in my life since I've been walking, trying to walk with the Lord, that I'm a child of God. God just won't let me go. He won't let me go my own way. I've tried it time and time again, but He just will not let me go my way. He stops me out there, Tommy. And He breaks me in my rebellion. There's still rebellion here. There's rebellion in you. We kick against the pricks, don't we? Isn't it a wonderful thing that God doesn't just let us go our way? Manifest that He loves us. Manifest that we're sons. Manifest that we're not illegitimate. But we're true children of God. You see, the sweetness is what I'm talking about here. There is a sweetness in chastisement. I need it, though I shrink from it. And that's what he seems to be saying here. When you apply the rod, and blessed be the rod, apply it not in the heat of your wrath and displeasure, lest the rod, and that's what David has in mind, become the sword, and I perish in the way. It wouldn't take but one stroke if he did it in his wrath. Just one stroke in his hot displeasure. And we'd perish. You know, I learned something when I was a child about taking a whipping. They used to whip when I was a child. You used to use what's called hickory. Cut it off of a bush, a tree. And my mother was a great, she's a professional. She knew how to do it. She didn't wait around for my dad to get home many times. I mean, if it needed to be done, she'd get the job done then. And she did it many, many times in her hot displeasure. and wrangle. But I learned this. I learned the closer in you got to it,
the less that thing's going to hurt. I mean, she had me by the hand.
I was dancing around out there trying to get away from her. She could really lay it on. She had plenty of leverage there. But you kids, you listen to me now. Just get in real close.
And if you can, just put your arms around Mama and Dad and just cry and plead. They can't beat you too hard. You got your arms locked around. And they'll pretty well cut it off sooner than later if you'll do that.
And I've learned that about
God, too.
The closer you get to Him when He's chastising you, the less that thing's going to hurt. Just draw up real close to it, and the rod won't sting near as bad as it would if you're out there trying to get away from it.
Right?
Look at verse 2 and 3. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? How often should we approach the Holy God on the plea of mercy? Did you notice that? He said, have mercy upon me. How often should we approach Him with that plea? Huh? All the time. That's right, Tommy. All the time. You know, I think the most foolish thing in this world would be a man to assume His goodness and His greatness and to approach God on that. No, approach Him on the basis of His mercy. I can't imagine pleading anything but my sin and nothingness before God. Can you? I really can't. I can't imagine going before God and trying to tell Him how good I am, how great I am. And because of that, He ought to withhold His rod from me. So I think the best thing in the world is to agree with Him. You still got mischief in you. You got meanness in you. It needs to be purged out of you. And so, when you do it, Lord, do it, remembering Your mercy. Have mercy on me. I needed mercy when I came to the Lord. When I first came to the Lord, I needed mercy. And there hasn't been a day since then that I haven't needed mercy.
And every approach, every time I come into the presence of God with supplication, with petition, with prayer, it's on the basis of mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. I came to Him by the publican's prayer. And the publican, you know, he was the one that went away justified. He went down to his house justified. Why? Because he came on this basis here, this mercy. Have mercy. That's all he prayed. Have mercy on me, the sinner. That was old blind Bartimaeus' approach, wasn't it? That was his plea. That was his plea. He sat by the wayside begging. Someone says, Jesus is coming by. He begins to shout, have mercy on me, Jesus, thou Son of David. Well, did he get it? He got mercy, didn't he? He found mercy in the eyes of the Lord. Notice this. He says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Yeah, not strong, but I'm weak. Not great, but small. Not good, but infirm. I'm weak. Oh, Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Although I deserve destruction, yet let Your mercy pity my weakness. That seems to be what He's saying here. I deserve being wiped out, but for Your mercy's sake, pity me. in my weakness. I'm weak, therefore give me strength. Crush me not. Don't crush me. Give me strength. I'm weak. And he could crush us. I said a while ago, with one stroke, he could. But it's written, isn't it? It's written in the Word, and how blessed it is. A breeze reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. And so I come to him. I say to him, how else do you go to the Lord? How else do you go to him and argue with the Lord on the basis of his Word? Take his Word to him. I mean, God knows all things. We know that. But sometimes it's good that we deal with the Lord like he doesn't know anything. Remind him of what his Word says. When you're under the rod, when you're under the rod and it appears that you're going to be, he's not going to crush you.
How long? How long must we groan with travail of soul over the unborn children of the kingdom of God? I believe there's unborn children of the kingdom of God out here. I do. I believe, listen, I'm convinced of this. When God calls his last child into the kingdom, this thing's going to be over with. That's all that waits this thing's consummation. It is God saving the last elect. But I said, when's Christ coming? When the last elect is brought into the kingdom. I know when he's coming. When the last soul that's been determined by God to be saved is saved, he's coming. And I grieve, and I groan, and I sigh, and I cry, and I plead. I plead with God over the unconverted ones in this congregation. I do. Every day that I live, I breathe out sighs and cries and complaints and petitions and supplications to God to save our unconverted ones. I can't do anything about the rest of the world out there, but I have an obligation, and I have those that are before me and have a responsibility to try to reach the hearts, and I constantly work on that. Do the work of an evangelist? I'm always doing the work of an evangelist. I'm always the evangel, the crier of good news, trying to reach the heart of those that are unsaved in our midst. And I wonder how long must we grieve over our young ones as we watch them grow up and go out unaffected by the gospel? Does that grieve you? Well, it grieves me. Burdens my soul. They grow up and they go out and they're unaffected by the gospel. You say, well, Pastor, if you just could preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, you pray. You pray that your pastor be given the power of the Holy Spirit. That's in God's hands too, isn't it? That's in God's hands too. Look at verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. You know the Lord will withdraw himself from you. As a child of God, he will. Not in the absolute sense. He violates, he breaks the promise. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. But he will in his manifest sense. His manifested presence he'll take from you. Let me show you something. Look over here at the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. You're familiar, I suppose, with this Hebrew drama. And the characters, the main players in this thing, is the shepherd king and the Shunammite, the spouse of the shepherd. And there's a courting that goes on all the way through this thing. And it's a picture of Christ and his church. Notice it says, and this is the shepherd king speaking, I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now watch this. I sleep, but my heart waketh. This is the Shunammite speaking now. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Well, she complains. She puts him off. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door, and my bowels, my inward affections, were moved for him. I arose to open the door, and my beloved, or to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Of course, you know the rest of the story. It took some time before this backslider was recovered. But what happened here was simply this. In the true, the antitype of it, the Lord Jesus comes to us, as did the shepherd king of the Shunammite. So often, I mean, we're preoccupied. We have this that we're occupied with. We have that that we're occupied with. He comes for sweet fellowship. He doesn't force himself in upon us. He shows us that he could if he were pleased to, as the shepherd king did. He reached his hand inside the hole of the door. He unlatched the door and then withdrew himself. She being so preoccupied, taken up with her own self, and her carelessness of not receiving him, gave reasons for not responding to his plea. And then, of course, we see the stories that unfolds to us how difficult it was for her to find that sweet fellowship that she had missed. And so often that's the way it is with us. We've got so many things going on. We're involved in this, that, and the other. When it's time for sweet fellowship with Jesus, we put him off. We say something, have you ever done that? And then when it came time where you wanted that fellowship with him, did you have a difficult time getting it? No, he wasn't there, was he? He withdrew himself. He backed off from me. Not completely, not absolutely, but he would not manifest himself to you, would he? It took some labor, didn't it? It took some struggling to be recovered, to be restored, and to find that fellowship. That's the way it is, you see. And so he says, return, O Lord. Deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Now, this was the cause of his awful misery, God's absence. The greatest misery in this world to a child of God is to feel or sense the absence of God. Desertions are awful. The most awful thing to a child of God is desertion. by the Almighty God, a withdrawal by God. The old Puritans knew something about this thing. They wrote much about these desertions, these withdrawals. In our day, seems to be such a shallowness of mind concerning the character of God, concerning our own state before God, our looseness, our laxness in this idea of confessing, keeping ourselves clean before God in repentance. But there is such a thing as desertion, and that's what he seems to be so miserable about. Oh Lord, he says, return. Deliver my soul. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake. And there again it is. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake. Not for justice's sake, but for mercy's sake. Notice that he says, return, O Lord. Five times he pleads the name of Jehovah in these first four verses. Jehovah. What is that name, Jehovah? That's the covenant name. That's the name that we must plead. That's the name by which he revealed himself unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob and unto Moses. Jehovah. And so we plead it. We must plead it. That's the covenant title of our great God. In verse 5, he says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? David seems to be fearful of death here. It's obvious, isn't it? Whether the malady was altogether physical, I don't know. But I know this, spiritual sickness will bring a man down to the grave. It will. Spiritual sickness will bring you down to the grave. It'll bring you to the point where you think for sure God's going to destroy you. And so he prays. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? You see, the motive for his wanting to live here is to praise God. Lord, don't destroy me. Don't slay me. Rebuke me not in thine anger. Chasten me not in thy hot displeasure. Be merciful unto me. Lay the rod to me, not the sword. Don't destroy me. If I'm destroyed, if I'm down, if I'm brought down to the grave, there can be no praise given to thee. A dead man can't praise God. So his whole motive for wanting to live is to praise God. And that should be our motive for wanting to live. If we know anything of the worth of our God and the worthiness of his name to be praised and honored, the whole motive of our wanting to live in this world ought to be to the praise of God. The praise of his name. Paul said this. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I'm in a strait, he says, between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, if I'm going to be deprived from going to be with my Lord, Paul makes it very clear, the purpose is that I might help you. In helping you, I can bring glory to my God. And that was his whole motive for living. It ought to be ours. Here's a good argument for the unconverted in this verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Oh, yes, that's a good argument for the unconverted to bring before the Lord. Lord, don't slay me in my sin. Be merciful unto me.
My soul, if you cut me off, I'm worthy to be cut off. I'm evil deserving of thy favor, of thy mercy. I deserve nothing but justice. But if you cut me off in your justice and cut me off from this life of the land of the living, I can give you no praise from the grave, and I certainly cannot honor God in death. A good argument. Then notice verse 6 and 7. It says, I am wearied with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. I've got a note in the margin that says, every night I make my bed to swim. Oh, he's groaning. Sleep won't come. He's wallowing around in his bed. It's like a man struggling to stay afloat. He says, I'm weary with my groaning. Notice that I'm weary with my groaning, not my grumbling. Believers may groan, but they must not grumble. Nothing wrong with groaning, but it offends God to grumble. If you'll notice, the last place, the division in verse number 8, the delivered expresses his confidence. He says in verse number 8, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. See how that changes here. He said in verse 7, my eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of mine enemies. And then all of a sudden he burst forth, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Oh, the blessedness of getting the victory over the enemy. Isn't it a blessing? And how does this come? How does the victory come? Knowing that you have the ear of God. If I can be convinced in my soul that God is hearing my prayer, I can fight the enemy. I can get the victory over the enemy just knowing that God's ear is open unto me. The greatest struggle has been praying and not knowing whether or not the Lord is hearing you. But all of a sudden, when he breaks through the dismal cloud, the darkness, and there you see him, and there you know that his ear is bent down toward you, that he's hearing your every sigh and groan and cry. Man, you can come up shouting the victory. You've got it over the enemy. And that's what David seems to do here. Weeping may endure for the night. He said this in another psalm, but joy cometh in the morning. Look at verse number 8. David has found peace, and rising from his knees, he begins to sweep his house of the enemies. He said, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. You know, repentance is a practical thing. It's not enough to bemoan our sin. Once we've got the ear of God and mercy has been granted to us, sin must be driven out of the house. Out of the heart. There's really no true repentance if sin has not been driven out. Sin is what separated us from the Lord in the first place. His return means that sin has been dealt with, and sin has been discarded and driven from us. A pardoned sinner, listen to me, a pardoned sinner will pay the sin that cost his Savior his blood. Don't you believe so? A pardoned sinner will. He'll hate the sin that cost his Savior his blood. And that seems to be what David expresses. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Every sin is a worker of iniquity. It doesn't necessarily have to be a human being that he's referring to. He's dealing with his own heart here, and things within his own bosom. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Sin is lawlessness. That's what iniquity is. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. He's granted repentance. And here's how we know we have the ear of God. It's when we're done with sin. When we're done with sin. Then he says, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed steadily. All right, let's sing a hymn. We'll be dismissed.